disciples, but he's speaking to us as well. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this started in Acts, and Jesus has continued bringing this prophecy to fruition through the ages right down to today in Prince George. Now, throughout this series, we've been talking a lot about glory and kingdom. And so I want to review what we mean by these terms. So first, to give someone glory means to elevate them in importance or to sing their praise. So when I say nobody can play hockey like Sid Crosby, I'm glorifying him. Marv's not here. He's our hockey guy. But, for Sid, his stick is an extension of his arm. He can move the puck like nobody else's business. When he shoots, you have no idea where it's going to come from, but you have a good idea where it's going, and that's in the net. That's glory. Similarly, Jesus gets glory every time a new person submits their lives to him. So they're saying, I'm not going to play God in my life anymore. I've just been messing stuff up anyway. But now I see that you alone are worthy of my affection and devotion. And so I want you to be my God. I want to please you with my life. That's glory. And several weeks back, we defined kingdom as the extent to which your rule extends or is felt. And everything and everyone has a kingdom of some sort. So even your cat has a kingdom. If your dog has a kingdom. Everybody knows cats have a kingdom. But, right? So the mice in your house feel the reign of your cat, if you've got any of those. If your dog comes to steal some food out of the cat dish, he will realize that there's a kingdom here. This is kingdom. And God's kingdom reaches to the extent that his rule is felt in the universe. So everywhere that someone is saying, Jesus is my God, is where his kingdom is felt. And Acts is the story of what Jesus set about doing through his disciples to increase his glory and expand his kingdom. And so we watched it grow from 120 at Pentecost to 3,120 and 5,120. Then we saw it expand from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to Joppa and Lydda. And now in chapter 10, where we are today, we're going to watch it cross the racial line as it expands into Caesarea. So Acts 10 and 11, it's the story of Peter and Cornelius. We heard just a little bit of it this morning, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but I want to encourage you to check this story out because it's an incredible account of seeing God at work. That's what this story is about. And so, but I'd just like to reread the first couple of verses here. Chapter 10, starting in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what's known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner whose house is by the sea. Just to set the context for you, this story is tied to the one that comes immediately before it, Aeneas and Tabitha. And you will remember that she's also called Dorcas, right? We talked about that last week. And so that last verse in chapter 9 tells us that Peter stayed in Joppa and ministered to the people there. So that's where Cornelius is going to be sent to find Peter. He's still there. But this story is also remotely tied to Philip's story, and this is a little bit more spectacular. So a month ago, we looked at Philip, who God told to leave his successful ministry in Samaria, travel back through Jerusalem and out onto this desert road that leads to Gaza. And the reason that Philip was in Samaria was that he had just fled Jerusalem because of the persecution there. So God's plan required some faith as well as a willingness not just to have all the details figured out. And God didn't tell Philip what he was going to do. He just told him, run out into the desert and back where you were getting persecuted. And Philip does it. But after going where God told him to go, Philip has this incredible encounter with this Ethiopian eunuch who's just been in Jerusalem worshiping, but he doesn't know Jesus. Philip remedies this, baptizes him, and then God teleports Philip 28 kilometers up, back actually, up towards Samaria to Azotus. Now, the craziest part about all of that, the part that connects the story with today's, is that Peter and the other apostles were in Jerusalem when that eunuch was there worshiping. Philip's not there. He's way up in Samaria doing incredible work. But God chooses to call Philip back from this incredible ministry to go back where he's being persecuted instead of using Peter. Peter's right there. Well, chapter 8 ends with this verse. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Caesarea is where our story picks up today. Now, Caesarea is about 60 kilometers north of Joppa, which is where Peter is. But this has become the home of Philip. And so Philip the evangelist lives just down the street, but Jesus tells Cornelius to send for Peter. God wants Peter in on this one. And the reason is that the gap that Jesus' gospel is about to cross now is racial as opposed to spatial. So up until this point, while the gospel has crossed language barriers and even into Samaria, it's largely been spreading among people of Jewish descent. But now all of this is going to change. We're in section 2 of Acts, where we've gone from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, but now we're crossing into the Gentiles and out towards the world. And who better to oversee this transition from this Jewish origin out to the Gentiles than Peter, the pure blood Jew from Jerusalem. And so Cornelius and his family are devout and God-fearing people. We're going to come back to that. But they're Gentiles, not Jews. Now, Gentiles are unclean. So in verse 28, chapter 10, verse 28, Peter says this. He's talking to Cornelius. And he says this, you're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate or even visit a Gentile. So there's this line between Gentiles and Jews that was not crossed easily. Jews hated the Samaritans, but they were basically indifferent towards the Gentiles. They didn't associate with them hardly at all. And it's into that setting that God initiates something mind-blowing. So he sends an angel to Cornelius and tells him to request spiritual direction from Peter. Cornelius responds, he's got no problem doing this, immediately dispatches two servants and a soldier to make this 60-kilometer trek. Skipping forward a couple of verses, we see that a day later, while these men are hustling towards Joppa, Peter is hungry. It's lunchtime. He hasn't eaten yet. Something's being made for him. And he's praying up on his roof. And as he's doing this, he falls into a trance. And in this state, he sees something like this big sheet coming down from heaven, and it's full of tasty animals that the Old Testament clearly identifies as unclean. And so in the Old Testament, one of the ways that God stipulated that the Jews were to demonstrate their separation from the world, right? They're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. And one way where they're demonstrating this is by not eating the food that the other nations ate. And this was a huge deal. I mean, if you think of the laws of Israel, this is right at the top of the list. If you think of all the other laws, the Jews had a terrible time following the laws in the Old Testament. They were breaking them all the time. Idolatry is a particularly nasty one for the Jews. They're always falling into it. But this one, they don't break. They never break the food laws. And so Peter would have recognized right away that these animals were unclean. And he hears this voice from heaven saying, kill, eat bacon-wrapped calamari, something like that, right? And he objects, right? This is unclean. I've never eaten anything like that in my life, but it sounds good, you know? And then he gets these words in verse 15. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. And Peter sees this vision three times, and then the sheet's taken back up to heaven, and Peter wakes up. Now, this would have been a pretty troubling, I think, for Peter. But while he's trying to remember whether he'd eaten some strange-looking tilapia for breakfast or just needed to pay closer attention to his insulin levels, these three men who'd been sent from Cornelius arrive. Three commands to eat what is unclean, or what was unclean, and now three unclean Gentiles at his door. And in a second, Peter recognizes Jesus is in this. Remember last week, the Talitha Kum, Tabitha Kum connection? Peter's constantly looking for where Jesus is going to show up. He wants to participate with what Jesus is doing to build his kingdom. And so he's ready for the unexpected. And this certainly is unexpected, but that doesn't surprise him. It's happening again. And so Peter's spirit checks and he thinks, you know, none of this makes sense. But if I've learned anything, it's that risking even dietary food laws for a Jew to get on board with what Jesus is doing pays big dividends. Peter says, I want in. Do you want in with what Jesus is doing to build his kingdom here in the city of Prince George? So the next day, Peter, the Jew, heads off to the northernmost corner of Samaria with these three Gentile traveling companions. It sounds like one of those jokes, you know, like a pastor and a priest and a Jew go into a bar. You know it's a joke because of how unlikely the whole thing is, right? But this is no joke. The unlikely is Jesus' point. And so when Peter arrives, he finds that Cornelius has prepared his family, his extended family. Everybody he knows, all his servants, all his friends, and they're waiting for Peter to show up. And so Peter starts preaching, and the whole family repents, the Spirit falls, and they get baptized. Now, there are hundreds of different angles that we could take on this text, and it's a big text. But I want to focus in on two questions that people have asked surrounding this text and the taking of good news to people who are different from ourselves. And this is a story about cross-cultural and cross-racial mission. And the question is, the first question, there's two, but the first question is, was Cornelius saved before Peter preached Christ to him? And the reason this is important is because many have looked at the words of verse 35 and concluded this. So in verse 34, it says, Peter began to speak, I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. But then there's this verse 35, but God accepts from every nation the one who fears him and who does what is right. So Peter says this just after Cornelius has introduced himself, right at the very beginning. So you can probably see why some would conclude that Cornelius was already saved when Peter arrived. So God had accepted him. And this acceptance is built on the words of verse 2, on top of this foundation of verse 2, which says, Cornelius and his family were generous, devout, God-fearing people. They didn't know Jesus, but they devoutly worshiped God. And based on this, people have argued, you know, that prior to hearing the gospel, I mean, these people don't know any better. Prior to hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, people can be saved if they live good, God-honoring lives to the best of their ability. And this could be a referring to unreached people groups in the four corners of the globe, or it could refer to those people right here in Canada who have grown up without knowledge of Christ. And actually, this is happening a lot more these days among the young people of this city even. Don't even know who Jesus is. So the first question is, based on this text, are good people, God-fearing people, like Cornelius, saved from the wrath of God prior to their hearing the gospel of Jesus? And I want to handle this question by looking at four reasons that this text and its context give that prove the answer is no. No, Cornelius was not saved prior to Peter's arrival. First, we need to look at the language that Luke is using to describe Cornelius and then compare it actually to the context of Acts. So chapter 10 starts out by calling Cornelius a devout, God-fearing Gentile. Those are the words that are used. But this same language is used earlier in the book to describe the Jews who also need to repent before being saved. So think right back to chapter 2, just after the Spirit has fallen on the disciples, we read this. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. This is Pentecost. It's the same word. But then Peter gets up and he preaches, you devout people have killed Jesus. That's a great seeker-sensitive service. They get convicted, amazingly. They ask, what do we do? And Peter tells these God-fearing Jews, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So there's a direct parallel here between the way Cornelius is described, pre-encounter with Christ, and the way the first Jewish converts are described, pre-encounter with Christ. And so Luke is making it clear that being devout and God-fearing does not solve the problem of our separation from God. It's only Jesus who bridges that gap. It's the first reason why. Second, look at the way Peter ends his sermon to Cornelius. So this is Acts chapter 10, verse 43. This is the end of Peter's sermon. He says this, all the prophets testified about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter says, Jesus is the one means that the prophets foretold by which sins could be forgiven. We know from other passages that it is our sin that separates us from God. So Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So it's God's forgiveness of our sin that marks the moment of our salvation. Without forgiveness, there's only separation from God. And Peter says in verse 43 that it's by believing in Jesus that a person receives forgiveness. What Peter does not say is that those who fear God and do good deeds are forgiven. Rather, the message of the gospel is that forgiveness comes through belief in the name of Jesus. So whatever verse 35 means, it cannot mean that people who live good lives without Jesus are saved. Third, look forward to chapter 11, verse 12. So at this point in the story, Peter's returned to Jerusalem. And the believers there, these are the Jewish believers, they start giving him a really hard time for associating with the Gentiles. But Peter responds, he tells them the story of what happens. And so he tells them about the sheet from heaven and the men who showed up. And then he says in verse 12, the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he'd seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. So these six men had come back with Peter from Cornelius' house as witnesses. They'd seen all this happen. And Peter says, the reason that I was there was because an angel told Cornelius that I had a message for him that was essential for his salvation. So the message was crucial. And the message was not that Cornelius was already saved, but it was the means by which Cornelius and his household could be saved. And this also makes sense of the miraculous means God provided for connecting Cornelius with Peter. So there was a message this God-fearing man needed to hear in order to be saved. So Acts 10:35 cannot mean that people who are living good lives without the knowledge of Christ are already saved. The final reason for saying that Cornelius was saved was not saved prior to believing in Christ is found in the last verse of our text today. So that's chapter 11, verse 18. And so this verse picks up after Peter has defended his bringing the gospel to the house of the Gentiles, telling them the story of what God did to Cornelius. And the Jews from Jerusalem respond with the words of verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles," they're shocked, but they're accepting it, "even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." So the Jews praise God for granting repentance to the Gentiles that leads to life. And this is specifically eternal life, something they obviously did not have prior to Peter's message about Christ. So while Acts 10:35 does talk about God accepting those who fear him and are devout, we can conclude that this does not mean that these people are saved by their good works. Cornelius and his household were not saved from God's wrath prior to their encounter with Christ, which they received through Peter's preaching. Now here, this leads us to the first takeaway for us today. And that is that we need to be a people who risk crossing social and racial lines in order to bring the message of Christ to those who are not like us. And we need to do this for two reasons. First, because no matter how great of people these people are, they are not saved. And they will not be saved unless they hear the gospel. And second, we need to take this risk, really, because this is where Jesus is at work. He is at work among these people. So Jesus has invited his church to risk stepping outside our comfort zone to partner with him in bringing his message to the people he's placed us near and those who are far away. This is why a local and global mission are worthy endeavors for Jesus followers. We must give our lives, give our support to this. So I want to encourage us to ask ourselves, am I doing this? Are we as a church doing this? So take a second right now to just ask God, maybe for those people who are close by, who is there that I might risk sharing the gospel with? Who is there in my life that I might risk sharing the gospel with? They might come to saving faith in Jesus. So the first question this text raised then was, are devout, God-fearing people saved prior to their encounter with Christ? And the answer based on this text is no. But the second question that this begs then is, what does verse 35 mean when it says, God accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right? And so here we need to go back to verse 34 to get the context on verse 35. So this is the first thing out of Peter's mouth after Cornelius has recounted his story of the angel. Peter responds like this, verse 34, then Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. In order to understand this, we need to see the contrast between these words and what Peter says in verse 28, because they're really similar, but they're not the same thing. So in verse 28, Peter tells Cornelius why he came, right? So he said to them, you're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate or even visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So Peter understood from his vision, verse 28, he's talking about his vision, right? That he was not to be a racist. He's not to believe that there's anyone on earth that he should consider not good enough to hear the gospel. The key word here is anyone. There's no one on earth who is excluded from God's message of salvation. That's the point of Peter's dream. But then, after Cornelius tells Peter about himself, about his own desire to please God, he's a God-fearing man, he's devoted, he's generous, then Peter learns something else. And that's what we get in verse 35. So God has taught Peter that he accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Notice this words, the one. So there's a contrast here from verse 28, which was everyone. Peter's learned something new. And what Peter's been blown away by is that all over the world, there are people that God is preparing to encounter him. These people aren't saved yet. Cornelius wasn't saved yet, but God's at work in them, fostering this desire for salvation. Even before any person shows up to present the gospel, God is at work. So the first takeaway was that we need to risk crossing these social and racial lines in order to bring the gospel to the people that Jesus has placed us beside and those who are far off. Because unless we do, they will not encounter salvation. But here's the second takeaway. The second takeaway is that we should expect God to already be at work before we arrive. God's there already. He's here already in this city. Expect God to be doing things in people before you share the gospel with them. I love the way Cam Roxborough and the Forge team, these are those who've come to our spiritual emphasis weeks for the last several years. They talk about this. So they operate under the conviction that God's already at work in the city before we set foot outside these doors. God's already at work. And so they're looking for that. And so Cam's a little bit like Peter in this. So he's constantly looking for where Jesus is going to be working in the people of his neighborhood, at his grocery store, on the bus that he takes. He's looking for God-fearing, devout people who aren't yet Jesus followers. And the way he determines that he's found one is when he bumps into somebody like Cornelius. So when someone is generous or hospitable or unexpectedly kind to him, his first thought is, Jesus must be at work in this person. And then he starts praying for them that Jesus might make them hungry for salvation, and he looks for ways to present Christ to them. But it starts with God. God's already at work. He's looking for where God's at work. This is the way a Christ follower should live. If you've been around Fort George over the summer, you know that we've been talking about how we can do this as a church. And I believe that Jesus has honored our desire to be part of what he's doing by dropping an opportunity to partner with him right in our laps. And so last night here at Fort George, we had our second meeting of Lighthouse. And again, dozens of young people came out. Now, many of these young kids have little or no church background at all. We did communion with them, and it was so interesting to see the responses that they were having. It was from people who didn't understand what Jesus had done for them. And they're coming and they're grappling with this. It was amazing to see. But they're hungry for spiritual meaning in their lives. And so they're coming out and they're giving themselves to worship and they're listening to the word. Now these people wear different clothing than we do and they speak a different language. But it seems to us that their hunger for truth means that Jesus must be in this. And so Spencer and myself and the other youth leaders are excited to ask you to keep praying for Lighthouse. Pray that we're going to be able to partner with what God is doing to increase his glory and the reach of his kingdom right in this city. There is nothing more exciting than getting to be part of what God is doing. Amen? I love you guys. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are blown away like Peter by how you're at work in preparing the world for our work. God, we ask for boldness that we might do our part, that like Peter, we might risk crossing lines that are uncomfortable, whether that's just crossing our street and talking with our neighbor or our coworker or our friend or our family member, or whether it's going on cross-cultural mission. Lord, we ask for the boldness to step out and do our part because of the conviction that you're doing your part, that you are at work in this city, in this country, in this world, increasing your glory and expanding your kingdom. And Jesus, we want to be a people who gets to see what it is you're doing, who gets to play a part in what it is you're doing. Not because we're great and innovative, but because you're gracious and you're inviting us in to play a role in what it is you're doing. And so come, Lord Jesus, fill this place. I pray for us right now, for your Spirit to fill us with boldness. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.